Well, this morning we're looking at this closing passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And this has been really yet another stirring chapter, really, for me in the Gospel of John. And it has a powerful ending. I have a confession to you to make about that. It's kind of interesting, but yesterday, Suzanne, I had very, very little time to study this week, and Suzanne was asking me about that, and I said, oh, it's a pretty straightforward passage. I even sinfully said, there's not much there. And, you should never say that about a passage of Scripture, because there's always a lot there, even in passages that seem like they're just narrative that are kind of closing a section. There's always a lot in Scripture. So that was wrong for me to say and sinful for me to say, and as I studied this passage more, I realized how much there is here. But in this chapter, just to kind of quickly refresh your memories, in John 7, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem for the first time in several months, actually for the first time in 12 to 18 months since he had been in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths. It's a big event, large, large crowds there in Jerusalem. It's a week-long event. And as we've seen sometime in the middle of the week, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And really all the way through this chapter, John reminds us that what he said was divisive, that his teaching was divisive, because what he taught was completely different than what the false religious leaders had taught the people. And as I've told you over and over again in this is a chapter about a nation and about a people, individuals who are at a spiritual crossroads. They have to decide who will they follow. On one hand, there are their religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who teach them a works-based righteousness. It's a false gospel. It's false teaching that you can earn your salvation by good works, that you can earn your salvation by obedience to the law of God. Obviously, Scripture's clear, man cannot save himself. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says. Every man has sinned, there's none righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the Pharisees taught that you could save yourself, that you could earn salvation, and that's what they had taught the people. That's the false religion that the Jewish people were steeped in. But now here's Jesus teaching them that they cannot save themselves, teaching them that they have sinned, that their sin has separated them from a perfectly holy and righteous and just God, and they cannot earn their way back to God by their works or by their obedience to the law. They need a Savior. They need to stop trusting in their works to save them, stop trusting that in their so-called obedience to the law, stop trusting that it will save them, and they need to come to Him, to Christ, in true faith for salvation. And, in fact, on the very last day of the feast, and we saw this last week, verse 37 to 39, Jesus stood and He cried out, the text says, He shouted out, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." If you're thirsty, in other words, if you've recognized that you're a sinner, separated from God because of your sin, and you understand that left to yourself you are without hope, if you understand that you are a bankrupt sinner, that you cannot save yourself, a spiritual beggar, so to speak, before God, if you've come to that point, then you're thirsty. And Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, anyone, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what your life has held, no matter how wicked you've been, no matter what you've done, if you're thirsty for salvation and understand that you can't save yourself, here's the invitation: come to Me and drink. Come to Christ. Christ alone can save you. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. If you're thirsty, you must come to Him. That's the message of John. Come to Christ alone and drink. You don't just come to Him and learn about Him and be fascinated with Him. You must drink. You must partake of Him alone for your salvation. We must partake of Him, appropriate Him, take Him, receive Him, make Him your own, embrace Him. It means with all your heart you come to Him and you cry out to Him, recognizing Him as the only way that you can be saved. You come to Christ and you drink with a desire to turn from your life of sin and with a desire to have a righteous standing before God. You utterly abandon any thoughts of your own personal righteousness. You abandon all efforts at earning your own salvation. And you utterly cast yourself at the feet of Christ alone, recognizing and embracing Him as the only way to a right standing with God, trusting in Him alone for salvation. And you rely on not your works, but the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins, affirming Him to be the only Savior and the Lord of your life. And when a sinner does that, when he drinks of Christ, appropriates Christ, then he is at once, as I said last week, forgiven, declared righteous, and adopted as the very child of God. And that's the invitation that Jesus has just given here in Jerusalem on the last day of the Feast of Booths. And so you have the people are faced with the false claims of the teachers that they've heard all their lives, that they've been indoctrinated in, that you can earn your way to heaven, and now they have the claims of Christ, who they recognize as being an incredible teacher, very authoritative, very powerful. Everything he says rings of truth, because it is truth. And so the people are at a spiritual crossroads. And so how do the people respond? Well, follow along with me in verses 40 to 52. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem and the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, let's look at this just verse by verse this morning, as we always do. And then I just want to conclude then with some application. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." The word there is the same Greek word that we've seen before in this passage. Typically in this passage it's been translated crowd, and that's how you could translate it here. This is the crowd. This is in other words, the general multitude of common people. Not the chief priests and the Pharisees. John's going to tell us about them in just a few verses. He's talking here about the common people in the crowd, and they're saying, some of them were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." What are they talking about when they say he's the prophet? Who's the prophet? Well, that comes, and we've seen this before in John. Apparently that people were looking for the prophet, and it's the prophet that comes from a prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can look there if you want, Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 to 18, but it's there where Moses prophesies that God would raise up for you a people like me from among your countrymen. And that prophet, Moses said in that passage, would come speaking the very words of God, and the people were to listen to him. Now, at the time of Jesus' ministry on earth, there were different views about that prophet that Moses had prophesied about. Some identified the prophet as the Messiah, apparently. They believed that the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same person, and they were correct. Peter speaks about that in Acts 3 and identifies Jesus as the prophet that Moses spoke of. But it seems there were also others who expected the prophet to not to be the Messiah, but to be a forerunner of the Messiah. And at the very least, though, you can say this about these people in verse 40. They had heard the words of Jesus, and they viewed him at least as a great prophet who spoke the truth, the very words of God. They were that impressed with him. Whether or not they had some of these people necessarily identified him not only as the prophet but the Christ, we can't be sure, but they were at least identifying him as the prophet. But there were others, verse 41, who had a clear understanding of who Jesus was, and they were saying, "This is the Christ." It's interesting because earlier at the beginning of the week in verse 13, no one, it says, John tells us this, no one was speaking openly of Christ for fear of the Jews, for fear of their Jewish leaders. Now, though, they've heard Jesus teach, and some were so convinced by his teaching, rightly so, they were so convinced that he was the Christ, the Messiah, that they boldly proclaimed it now. And then there was another group. See them at the end of verse 41 and what they say in verse 42. This is a doubting group, a denying group, an unbelieving group who were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Always putting down Galilee. Nothing good can come out of Galilee. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And they say, "Hasn't the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the line of David, from Bethlehem?" That's a pretty interesting statement. And you can understand from that the common Jewish people had really a very good grasp of many of the Old Testament scriptures. And from that, they correctly understood that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament scripture that speak to that. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where God is speaking to King David, and he says this to David. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Then he goes on in verse 16 of that same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's what theologians call the Davidic covenant. And it establishes the fact that the Messiah would come through David's line. And so the people correctly understood that from passages like 2 Samuel and from several other Old Testament passages like Psalm 89 verses 2 and 3 and Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23 verse 5. They understood that the Christ was to come from the descendants of King David. And they also understood correctly that from Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that the Christ was to come from Bethlehem. Micah 5 verse 2 prophesies that from Bethlehem one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Here's the giveaway. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, that he would come from Bethlehem, and they understood that. And so, these unbelievers, they raised this objection that this teacher and this preacher, however incredible his teaching may be, they say, "Wait a minute, he's a Galilean. He's notoriously a Galilean of Nazareth. And they say that because they knew he grew up there, and they just assumed then that he must have been born there. Therefore, they said, he's not from Bethlehem, so he can't be the promised Messiah. Well, of course, the reality is, the truth is, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as Micah had prophesied, and he was a descendant of David. Both his father's line and his mother's line was from David. His father's genealogy, you know, is given to us in Matthew, and his mother's genealogy is given to us in Luke. And the Apostle Paul, opening the book of Romans, even writes that Jesus was born of a descendant of David. So John intends for you to see the irony of this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was a descendant of David. Everything points to the reality that he is indeed the Christ. But the people are denying it. And just think about this for a minute. Just realize that the people are at a spiritual crossroads that'll impact their destination for eternity. Pretty serious matter. And here was Jesus right with them. And the people who were doubting him could have asked him where he was born. And they could have learned that he was indeed born in Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been that hard. They could have done some checking and some research and found out that indeed he was from the line of David. But in their settled disbelief, they didn't really want to go to the trouble. And they just chose instead to say, no, this can't be the Christ. This is really, and John wants you to see this is willful ignorance. It's willful unbelief. Kind of like, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm happy in my unbelief. I'm happy just following the religious leaders who say I can earn my way to heaven. I'm happy thinking highly enough about myself to think that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. So thank you very much, but I'm not going to believe in this Christ and what he teaches. I mean, just look at verse 42 again. They say, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem? Yes, it does. And don't you wish you could just have been there and said, yeah, it sure does say that, and Jesus perfectly fulfills that very thing you just uttered. He is the descendant of David, and he was born in Bethlehem. And you see the irony. By their own mouths and by their own declaration, they've affirmed two truths about Christ, two truths that were indeed fulfilled by Jesus perfectly, but in their willful ignorance, they say, nope, he's from Galilee, so we can't believe him. It can't be him. Thank you very much, but we're going to pass. We don't believe. It's willful unbelief. They're at a spiritual crossroads, and they make the wrong decision because they're too unwilling to check the evidence. They don't care, really. They'd rather stay in the darkness of their own sin. It's just a theme that runs all through John. Unbelievers are unbelievers by choice because they want to stay in the darkness of their sin. They'll tell you that they've examined the facts and they don't believe them, but the reality is they don't want to examine the facts. And John sort of sums it up, all of it up, with a brief statement of verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. A division. That word, division, there, it may sound familiar to you. It's the Greek word schisma. We get our English word schism. And the word actually means a physical rip or a tear. And so Jesus uses that word that way in Mark chapter 2, verse 21, where he's where he's given that illustration of a wineskin, and he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and a worse schisma, a worse tear results. So it was used initially to refer to a physical tear, then it became to be used metaphorically for a tear between groups of people, a division, and that's how it's used here. And it shows up many times in John because that's what Jesus does. He divides people. Chapter 9, verse 16, and there was a division among them. Chapter 10, verse 19, a division occurred among the Jews because of his words. And this shouldn't be a surprise, by the way, that there's a division, because Jesus said, Matthew 10, verses 33 to 34, that we should not think that he came to bring peace on the earth, because he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword. What's he mean by that? Why a sword? To separate, to divide people. That's what Christ does to a fallen world. As long as the world stands, as long as human nature is corrupt, Christ will be a cause of division and difference among men. Luke 12, he says, verses 51 to 53, do you suppose that I came to grant peace to earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He brings division. Because of the sinfulness of the heart of man, because of our fallenness, because of our unwillingness to repent and bow the knee to him as Lord, the very same one who is the Prince of Peace is also Christ the divider. He divides believers from unbelievers. He divides those who walk in light from those who want to stay in the darkness of their sin. He divides the sheep from the goats. And he divides the children of God from the children of the devil. You're either for him or against him. There is no middle ground. And don't ever be ashamed and don't ever be discouraged that your stand for Christ causes division. Much better that than your lack of a stand for Christ that causes nothing. That gives a false peace between you and an unbeliever that shouldn't be there and may prevent you from ever sharing the truth with them. So praise God that your stand for Christ causes division. And so here there are people at the crossroads, and some are believing in Christ and beginning to follow him down the road of salvation, and some are following their false system of works that they've grown up in, and they turn away from Christ even more resolutely now here in John chapter 7 after they've heard the truth, and they turn down the road following their false religious leaders toward eternal hell. In fact, verse 44 says some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. It's division. And some of the people who chose the wrong road, they want to seize him. John doesn't say it again here, but he said it before in this chapter, so we understand what's going on here. They didn't seize him because his time had not yet come. In God's sovereign protection, no one laid hands on him. So there you have the first part of this last section. Verses 40 to 44, and in there, just notice, he tells us the reaction about the crowd, John does, the common people. There were some who responded in belief, and there were some who responded in willful rejection. There was a division, and it's a pattern. Because now in verses 45 to 52, John takes us to another scene, this time to the Sanhedrin, to see the reaction of the officers and of the religious leaders themselves. And we see the same thing again. we find some who definitely, willingly listen to the words of Christ with an open mind and have heard the truth. And we find others who don't even want the truth. They don't even want to hear from Christ at all. So look at this section, verse 45, starting in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" These were the officers that back in verse 32 had been sent out to seize him sometime about the middle of the week of the Feast of Booths. Now it's at least 2 or 3 days later, because we know this occurs on the last day of the feast, at least, or maybe even later than that. And it seems probable, logical, that the officers had been given the command to seize Jesus whenever they saw a fitting opportunity, right? A time when the crowds wouldn't have caused a riot. And it's very likely that they found no such time, because even as we've seen in this chapter, there were those who were believing that Jesus was indeed the Christ in the crowds. And so any attempt by the officers to arrest Jesus would very likely have resulted in a riot. But when the chief priests and the Pharisees asked the officers, "Why did you not bring him?" it's interesting that they don't use the possibility of a riot as an excuse. They don't say, "Oh, well, we couldn't bring him because, you know, if we would have done that, it would have been a massive riot." They don't say that. Instead, notice what they say. The officers answered, verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." In other words, they were sent out to arrest him, and then instead, he arrested them. He arrested them. He held them captive, so to speak, with his words, with his authoritative, powerful teaching. They had never heard a man teach such deep and important truths in such simple yet striking language. He spoke with such authority, as if a messenger from heaven. And so we have these officers. And certainly we don't know that any of them had actually become yet believers in Christ. Maybe one day we'll find out. Maybe one day we'll meet one of these officers in heaven. But John doesn't tell us here. But at the very least, we see here that they, at the very least, listened to Christ and were impressed with the words of Christ, were impressed with what seemed to be truth. It was truth. At the very least, they listened to Christ, though. I think more than that. I think some of them were probably saved, but we won't know that until we get to heaven. But on the other hand, here's the other side of the story, the Pharisees. And John tells us about them now in verse 47. "The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been deceived or led astray, have you?'" This really isn't a question. It's really a sneering, ridiculing comment made by arrogant men who thought they knew it all. It's a mocking comment, a sneering, ridiculing comment. "You haven't also been carried off, have you? Led astray by this heretic's teaching, have you?" Notice that they don't condemn the officers for not following their orders. Instead, they condemn the officers as those who have compromised what they should have known to be true and have been seduced by an imposter. They're essentially saying, "You officers," who, by the way, would have been Levites, "you should have known better. But instead, you're just like the uneducated crowd, easily fooled by whatever comes along and whoever comes along." Then they add this, verse 48, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" It's a question that expects a negative answer. They're self-righteous. This is a self-righteous, arrogant group, and they assume that none in their group would have believed in Jesus. After all, they were the teachers of Israel. They knew the law. In fact, history tells us that they had found 613 commandments in the Old Testament law, talking about the Pharisees here, and they had set themselves to the task of earning their salvation by keeping them all. And even beyond that, even beyond the 613 commandments that they had found in the Old Testament law, you know this, they had also added the entire corpus of rabbinic oral tradition concerning the law, which were man-made additions and revisions to the real intent of the Old Testament law. And they knew all those laws, and they tried to obey all those oral laws as well. Of course, it was all a sham. It was all external appearance without any real heart change, without any real heart obedience to the law. But they were very impressed with themselves. And so here in verse 48, they are saying, in effect, he hasn't deceived any of the real thinkers. You know, he's deceived you guys, you officers, but he hasn't deceived any of the real thinkers, the rulers or the Pharisees who know the law. Of course not. So why are you officers led astray? You uneducated fools. Essentially what he's saying to them, or they're saying to the officers. And then they add this remark. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. They're not suggesting that the common people didn't have a good working knowledge of Scripture. They did. We just saw that back in verse 41. Many of them did. They weren't suggesting that they didn't have a good working knowledge of Scripture or that they didn't know some of the law. But they were saying that the common people did not know all of the law in the way the rulers and the Pharisees did. And because they didn't know all of the law, they couldn't obey the law as well as the self-righteous Pharisees. It's a statement that's full of contempt and scorn for the people. They really do. They think of the common people as a common herd who don't have the necessary education, so they don't know all the law, and so they're under God's curse. They're accursed by God. And because they're simple-minded and uneducated, they're gullible and easily deceived by this new teaching. From the Pharisees' perspective, the opinion of the crowd is absolutely worthless. And what they think of Jesus is of no matter whatsoever. On the other hand, the Pharisees viewed themselves as being the spiritual elite, men who were above the possibility of being wrong about religious matters. Now, I told you there's a lot of irony in this passage, and you got to see the irony here in this as well. Look back through this and look through everything the Pharisees say. There's irony in every statement. They say in verse 47, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" The truth of the matter is the Pharisees were the ones that had been led astray. And they were the ones who had been leading the people astray. Then in verse 48, they had suggested that none of the rulers or Pharisees had believed in Christ. Well, we're going to see in just a minute in verse 50 that Nicodemus, at the very least, is carefully now considering following Christ. And later in John 12, verse 42, we learn that many, even, of the rulers believed in Christ. But I think there's the strongest hint of irony in verse 49. It's a very interesting verse. The Pharisees suggest that the crowd is accursed because they're accursed by God because they don't know and obey the law as well as the Pharisees do. The irony is that the Pharisees don't understand that the law is calling us to a standard of heart righteousness, not external righteousness, but more importantly, a standard of heart righteousness to which no man can possibly attain. They thought they were able to save themselves by obedience to the law. They cannot save themselves by their knowledge of and obedience to the law any more than the common people can. That's the irony. They say that the people are accursed because they don't know all the law and can't obey all the law. That's true in a sense, but Christ put an end to the curse of the law. The reality is the Pharisees are accursed because they think they can be saved by the law. What they really need to know about is God's grace. What they really need to know about is Christ. What they really need to know is that the law really is a tutor to lead them to Christ. The law is a tutor that shows us that we are all unrighteous, unable to perfectly obey the law, and so it's a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified. Not by the law, though, but by faith in Christ. In fact, we've been studying in Galatians, and Paul says there in chapter 1 that anyone who taught salvation by the law is to be accursed. So once again, everything that the unbelieving Pharisees say here is just wrong. All the assumptions there that they're working under that are driving their unbelief is just wrong. Just like the people back in verse that make the statement back in verse 41 and 42. Now, look at verses 50 and 51. And I think if these two verses don't thrill your heart, after you understand them, you should check your spiritual pulse. It's a really interesting and wonderful stand that Nicodemus makes here. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, and there's something very, very dramatic in the way John introduces Nicodemus here. You know who this is. This is Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, who had come to Jesus in the cover of the night, kind of secretly, back in chapter 3. And Jesus had instructed him in one of the most powerful passages in all of John, had instructed him there about the necessity of being born again. Nicodemus probably came asking about what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. Jesus said to him, you're not even going to get to the kingdom of God if you think you're going to get there by works-based righteousness. What you need to do is to be born again, born from above. And he, in that chapter, instructed him about that, instructed him about regeneration, about that it was necessary that he be saved by God's grace to enter the kingdom of God. It was a great conversation, great, very gracious teaching by our Lord to an inquisitive Pharisee called Nicodemus, named Nicodemus. And it touches our hearts when, right after the Pharisees have suggested that none of the rulers or the Pharisees had believed in him, right after that, John tells us Nicodemus spoke up. And right after they had condemned the multitudes for not knowing the law, Nicodemus points out their own disregard for the law. And he says to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? I don't know if Nicodemus was a believer at this point. There are differing opinions about that, and John doesn't come right out and say it one way or the other. He did become a believer, if he wasn't already. there's great evidence of that later in chapter 19 when Nicodemus comes after the death of Christ to help Joseph of Arimathea take down the body, and together they bury the body of Christ. But I don't know for sure that here in John 7 he had already come to Christ in true faith. But I do know this. He was undoubtedly speaking up for our Lord here and pleading that he be treated justly and fairly and according to the law. And I think we better understand that it took a great deal of boldness to speak up to that arrogant group and that powerful group. He was saying to them, maybe, just maybe, you should listen to him. Hear what he has to say before you judge him. And the implication is clear. These people who had already decided in their minds that they wanted Jesus dead, they have not even given Jesus a fair audience. They've never really even given him a chance. They haven't listened to him at all. They've just dismissed him out of hand based on their preconceived wrong ideas. Well, it's safe to say there were a lot of red faces and a lot of clenched fists in the Sanhedrin there after Nicodemus said that. The unbelieving, self-righteous Pharisees did not want to hear from Christ. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They thought they knew it all. They were sure whatever he was teaching was wrong. Their minds were made up. And they were in no mood to be reminded of their own failure to follow the law regarding this. They were too worked up and too hostile to listen to Nicodemus, even though he was right. They really have no good argument. They can't deny the reality and the truth of what he said. So they reply really instead in just very bitter contempt. And they say, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? I mean, come on, Nicodemus. I mean, the only explanation of your strange outburst in defense of that Galilean named Jesus is that you must have come from such an inferior place as Galilee yourself." And then they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, they're wrong again. They forgot about the prophet Jonah, who was from the city near Nazareth in Galilee. And apparently, they have also missed the fact that Jesus wasn't born in Galilee anyway. He was born in Jerusalem. So it is a powerful conclusion to John chapter 17. The people find themselves at a spiritual crossroads. John reminds us here that Christ does divide people. Some people believe and others don't. And John shows us here the ones who don't believe, really the case is that they won't believe. They don't want to believe. They don't want the facts. They hear the truth. Some even declare that it's impressive, that he's impressive, authoritative, amazing. They marvel at his teaching. But some deny Christ anyway. Others, like the leaders, they don't even want to hear the teaching of Christ at all. They don't want to hear what he says at all because they're sure that they're right. Or perhaps they just feel content and safe in their own self-righteousness. Well, let me just close with some application. I think the application's pretty straightforward here, right? If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage pleads with you to just honestly assess the claims of Christ. Judge with righteous judgment. Go to the Scriptures. Ask God to reveal the truth to you. Pray that He would do that. Pray to Him that He would show you the truth. Be willing to listen and to obey what you learn. And be sincere and honestly hear what Christ has to say. Don't dismiss him because of any preconceived notions or presuppositions that you have. And make your decision after you have heard from Christ through the words of Scripture. And, though, if you're a believer, this passage should definitely challenge you as well. You've come to faith in Christ, but now, how are you doing following Christ? How are you doing at studying His Word, listening to Him speak to you through His written Word? How are you doing at that? Are you faithful to hear from Him? Are you faithfully studying His Word? And when you come to His Word, are you letting the Word of God speak, and are you letting it conform you more and more to the image of Christ? Or are you really not interested? Do you delight in God's Word? Really, do you delight in God's Word? Do you? Examine your hearts. Is the inspired, inerrant Word of God what drives your worldview? Is it the authority of your life? And what about this reality that Christ divides? What about you? Do people routinely know where you stand? Or do you tend really to just fit in wherever you go? Does your stand for Christ routinely cause you to stand divided, separated, set apart from unbelievers? Or if you're honest with yourself, when people look at your life who don't really know you, when they look at you, do you look more like you're on the fence or on the side of an unbeliever? Does your love for Christ and your love for His Word and your hatred for sin cause you to stand divided? Praise God if it does. God uses that division, that separation, to cause other people to see the difference and for you to give you opportunities to proclaim the gospel. People who have no peace with God will never come to peace with God. You'll never have anything to do with it if you don't stand divided. Praise God, if you stand up for Christ and stand up for purity and righteousness and holiness in a world of professing believers that seem, frankly, to mock holiness and mock true obedience almost as much and as arrogantly as the Pharisees mocked Christ. I'd encourage you to look for little ways and big ways to stand separated and stand divided and do what the Bible says. And don't give in to the culture. And, closely related to all that, do you speak up for Christ like Nicodemus spoke up for Christ? Do you? Even when you are the only one who stands up for Christ in a large group who will ridicule you and maybe throw you out, will you speak up like Nicodemus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for specifically this passage that reminds us, that gives us more evidence and more proof that you are indeed the Christ, first of all. It reminds us that those who reject you ultimately aren't looking at the truth. They don't really care. They don't want the truth. They're content in their own self-righteousness like the Pharisees were. They're sure that they're right, and they never really give you a chance. They never really allow your word to penetrate their fallen, hardened minds. They don't care. Father, we pray for them that they will care. We pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and draw them to you. Father, it's a passage also that very clearly reminds us that we're to stand divided with unbelievers. We're not to be ashamed of that. We're not to feel persecuted over that. We're not to feel pain over that, really. We're just to boast, really be thankful that we're divided from an unbeliever. And you will use that for your glory. Father, help us to do that. Help us to make it clear where we stand. Help us to speak for you like Nicodemus did. Help us to marvel at your word. Help us to have a greater desire for your word. We praise you that you've saved us. We pray now that you'll sanctify us more. Make us more like Christ. And we know you will. That's the reason you've called us, to make us conform us more to the image of Christ, Romans 8. And we pray for that very thing. We pray that we'll be serious about that thing. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.